Seattle, Washington is and was one of the most secular cities in our country. In the late 90s, like 1999, early 2000s, about 15 people met together to begin a church, which eventually became Mars Hill Church. Mars Hill grew from that 15 to about 12,000 in several different campuses throughout Seattle. But cracks began to show in the 2010 and on. The pastor of the church, Mark Driscoll, you may have heard of him. Mark Driscoll, essentially, the church tried to discipline him and restore him, but instead of listening to his elders, he resigned the church. They essentially accused him of being a bully. It was more nuanced than that, but they accused him of being a bully. It's not hard to believe. I heard him on podcast and even in his preaching say things publicly that I was pretty sure he was a bully. I can only imagine the kind of crude, rude things he would have said to people and how he treated people when there were no cameras or microphones on. Unfortunately, not only did Driscoll not listen to his elders, he moved to Arizona and started another church in about 2015. Part of the reason I'm using this as an illustration is because there's news about Mark Driscoll again, bullying people yet again. He had some people in his church, a husband and wife, who were pastors. They served on the security team. And you would think security means they're there to make sure that no one's hurt in the service and guard the doors, right? Well, apparently this security team is a group of people who investigate people who leave the church or criticize Mark Driscoll. And so they left their positions. They're going to start a new church. So he still continues to bully. And Mars Hill Church no longer exists today. The churches that were part of the campus either ceased to exist or became their own independent churches and probably are trying to throw off all the bad history from their founder, Mark Driscoll. I say all this not to pick on Driscoll, although he probably needs more picked on, because he's wrecked people's spiritual lives, no doubt caused some to wander away from Christ, and just he brought shame to the name of Christ. He was really popular. He was even covered by the secular news media about things that were going on in Seattle. I say all this to illustrate how vitally and important it is that churches, ours specifically, choose spiritually mature leaders. Havoc can be caused by not being careful. Now, in our text in Titus chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8, I had the whole reading because that was the context, but in our text this morning, there's two main characteristics of mature spiritual leadership, and these will be the two main points. The leadership, the characteristics are good doctrine and godly living. This shouldn't be surprising if you know anything about the Bible, but if you've ever read the book of Titus, this is actually one of the main themes in the letter, is that wholesome doctrine leads to godly living. And so I'll be preaching on Titus next week, and then in July again when I preach, I'll be preaching there, and you'll see these themes coming up again. This appointing spiritually mature leadership for the churches in Crete, which is an island off of Greece, that's where Paul left Titus. That's why he left him. That's one of the main reasons. He says to Titus in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might appoint what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed." While we need to understand the following characteristics to understand a faithful pastor's role and to discover other mature spiritual leaders in their church, We also need to see these characteristics as qualities which we should all, by the grace of God, strive for. Because Paul here isn't saying, this is the rules for clergy. Everybody else gets away with lesser rules. These are qualities of a spiritually mature Christian. So all of us should be striving for these things. Essentially, what Paul is saying is you should only appoint as elders people who are spiritually mature. And he's telling us what spiritual maturity is, not only so that we can choose good, faithful pastors, but also so that we can strive by the grace of God that these qualities might be in us. So there's not two standards, one for Pastor Jeff and Pastor Kurt and another standard for all the rest of us. The standard is the same for all of us. Now, we don't have to be, as lay people, we don't have to be able to teach. And there's some, like Timothy and Paul's instructions there. He says, not a novice or a new believer. It's okay to be a new believer. It's okay not to be apt to teach. But other than that, the other things in there are things that we ought to, by the grace of God, strive for. There's not two standards of right and wrong. So let's dig in to the text. First of all, as I said, we'll learn doctrine is essential for spiritually mature leadership. We'll get a hint of that today and then dig more deeply into it next week. So first, who is Titus? Well, Paul says of Titus in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now, every time I read that, I think it's kind of funny because it's kind of like my kids when they say, you literally scared me to death. Titus is not truly Paul's son in the literal sense. It's metaphorical. I don't know if Paul was trying to be humorous. I think the idea is that he's saying he's my true child. He's my genuine child in the common faith. It's more speaking about Timothy's genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul was the one who discipled him and taught him the faith and brought him up in the Lord. So he was like a father to Titus as he was to Timothy. And so Paul here is emphasizing his faith in Jesus and that they are both committed to the doctrines which define Christianity. That's what Paul means when he says he's a child in the common faith. Faith can neither be subjective, that faith in our heart where we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, or it can be objective, which is the content of the Christian faith. For example, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Baptist faith, the message. That is our faith, objectively. And so Paul not only was instrumental in bringing Timothy to faith in Christ, but they are also committed to the same doctrines within Christianity. And Paul's emphasizing the importance of this here, and we'll emphasize it even more in verse 9 and following, and we'll talk more about that next week. So he's already implying, just in what he said to Titus here, the importance of Christian doctrine and godly living for spiritual leadership and for every believer in Jesus Christ. This is something for which we need to strive. We need to know the faith. Just because we're not pastors or Sunday school teachers or deacons, those people especially need to know the faith, but we all need to know the faith. Maybe not to the same level, but we should be studying our Bible, listening to faithful preaching, reading good Christian books, things like that, preaching, good preaching, because there's a lot of bad. We'll talk about that next week. Listen to good preaching to increase our knowledge and doctrine so that we understand the content of our faith. And we must insist on that when it comes to our pastors. There's no overlooking or poo-pooing on that. That is an absolutely must, an absolute necessity. Now, next, who Titus is. Secondly, why is Titus in Crete? Says in verse 5 that he's there, so what remained could be put in order and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So he's going to set things in order. Well, what's out of order? Well, it's obvious the first thing that's out of order is they need faithful spiritual leadership, because that's the first thing Paul immediately starts talking about. There's other things as well. There's false teaching going on in Crete and a lack of devotion to good works or confusion about good works. And so Titus is there to set these things in order. The church is in disorder because of false teachers coming in and probably because they don't have good spiritual leadership for whatever reason. So he's there. That's his job. That's his purpose, is to set things in order. And the ways to go about that first is by appointing spiritual leadership. Paul gives three names to these spiritual leaders in this passage. In verse 5, he says to appoint elders in every town as I've directed you. In verse 7, he calls them an overseer, and he also calls them a steward. And these are important for us to consider, because these words help us to understand a little bit about what an elder is supposed to, an elder, a bishop, a steward, or a pastor is supposed to do. So the word elder it emphasizes both wisdom and maturity for leadership. Elder means an older person. In this case, it doesn't necessarily have to be an older person, but it does need to be someone who's spiritually mature. And generally in the Bible, age also comes with wisdom. And so in the Proverbs, you'll see passages about the gray head being blessed with wisdom and those kind of things. So you need a pastor, you need an elder, a spiritual leader who is wise and mature. He goes on to call the next one is a bishop. The word, or an overseer, bishop is the King James way of saying it, but it's the same word. And this word emphasizes the pastoral role of watching over the souls under the bishop's care. Now, some Christian denominations believe that the office of a bishop is a role that's outside the church and above the pastor. So he'd be over a region of churches and be in charge of that. But the problem with that is it doesn't bear out biblically, because we see in this passage that he's referring to the same office. You can call it an elder, you can call it a bishop or an overseer. It's the same office. There's not two offices where one is a hierarchy over churches. There's one office referred to as both elder and bishop. So as Baptists, we don't have hierarchies. We don't have anybody outside of our church telling us what we should and shouldn't do. We're a congregational church where the church and its members make the decisions of the church, which includes, of course, the pastors. And they have an important role in leading us in that. The pastors are bishops who watch over our souls. And Hebrews warns us that we should live in a way that makes it easy for our pastors to watch over our souls. Don't be difficult sheep, is another way of saying it. Next, he says that they're stewards of God. And this term emphasizes that an elder is to manage the household of God, that is, the church. Just as your mutual fund manager, you want them to manage your mutual fund so that you will be prosperous and flourish in your retirement, so you want your pastor to manage the temporal and the spiritual things of the church so that the church will prosper spiritually to the glory of God. Now, all of these words, they don't say that they're a leader, but all of these words imply leaders. In the Old Testament, the leaders of Israel were called elders, someone who's overseeing another person. The very idea of overseeing something contains leadership. A steward would be a manager. All of these words imply leadership, which is one of the main distinctions between deacons and elders. Deacons serve, elders lead. And then finally, as far as this goes, I want to point one other thing out to you. Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, we in America now, to say this makes it sound like you point lots of one elder for this church, one elder for this church, and one elder for this church, because we have a lot of churches in one town. But in Crete, there wouldn't have been enough Christians to have multiple churches in one city. So when Paul says here that you're to appoint elders in every town, it's the same thing as said in Acts 14:23 when it says that we're to appoint elders in every church. I got that from a good old Baptist named Nehemiah Cox. I think he's right about it. And every city then is equivalent to every church. The idea is that a church should have multiple spiritual leaders, as Kurt recently brought up in our business meeting. We should have multiple spiritual leaders in the church who serve as elders, bishops, stewards of God, for many reasons. I just want to point that out. I'm not going to argue for the plurality of elders, but it is an important thing to consider. Two is better than one. with a number of counselors, good things happen. But if you only have one main pastor, like I grew up in Independent Fundamental Baptist Church. Well, not grew up, but I was 16 when I got saved. So I started going to Independent Fundamental Baptist churches, and they all have one main pastor, and what he says goes. If you don't agree with him on some doctrinal issue, you're dividing the church. They're in charge. Mark Driscoll had other elders, but unfortunately they weren't able to rein him in. But that's the point, to spread out leadership, just like we do in our government, right? We don't give all the power to one person. We have different branches so that they can advise each other, and also power is not put into one person. It's a bad idea politically, and it's a bad idea spiritually to put all the power into one person. And so that's why the Bible teaches us that we need to have a plurality of elders in each church. So that's really the only hints of doctrinal qualifications that we find here. Paul goes on next to talk about that godliness is essential for spiritually mature leadership. We see that in verses 6 through 8, where he explains the qualifications for a pastor. I'll read that passage for you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, you may have noticed that all the pronouns in this section are he, and when it refers to a spouse, it says he has to be the husband of one wife. The Bible consistently teaches that the role of an elder, or the role of the bishop, the role of the steward of God, or the pastor, is only for qualified men. As Kurt mentioned, this was an issue at the SBC meeting just a few days ago, and I'm not on social media, but my friends blessed me by sending the garbage to me so I can see it too. And one was this woman complaining about the fact that SBC won't ordain women pastors, or SBC churches don't ordain women pastors. And she called, you know, some had responded to her that we value women. Just because we don't want women to be pastors doesn't mean we don't value women. We value women. We have a missionary offering named after a female missionary. We value women. We value our mothers. We value our wives. We value our daughters. We value women. And this lady called all that spin. It's not spin. It's what we truly believe. The fact is, by appointing someone as pastor, we're not saying they're the most valuable Christian amongst us. That we're not saying that they're the most important. Not all men are qualified to be pastors. Are they then not valuable because they're not pastors? It's silliness. So Southern Baptists follow the Bible. We value women, but we believe that men and women have different roles in the church and in the home. And femininity is wonderful. It was created by God. Masculinity is wonderful. It was created for God. We don't want to make everybody exactly the same. That's the nonsense that's going on in our world today, that everybody must be the same. But the diversity that God created and made is a good thing that we should value and appreciate. And we value and appreciate men, we value and appreciate women, and we limit the role of a pastor to only qualified men. So with that in mind, let's get to the qualifications. The first qualification is in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, or sometimes it's translated as blemished or blameless, it means to have an unblemished reputation. And this really is the broad standard, which is defined more explicitly by the list of qualities that we find below. Now, just as an example, this is where Mark Driscoll fails. Mark Driscoll has left a train wreck of lives and brought shame to the name of Christ by his behavior. Now, he could be restored if he repented and showed a track record of having an unblemished reputation, but he so far has refused to do that. I'm not saying that every pastor has to be sinless or perfect. There's a guy that I follow on YouTube who goes out on the streets and preaches the gospel and tries to change people's mind about abortion. And there was a professor from the Oklahoma University who came out on one of the videos and had videos of this man. His name's Russell, and I don't remember his last name. He came out with a paper that showed that Russell was once arrested for drunk driving. And he was trying to say that he's a hypocrite and a sham and all that kind of stuff. This happened a long time ago. He's repented. He admits it was a mistake and has never done so since then. He's shown then a track record of being blameless or having an unblemished reputation. Yeah, that's not good. And he would readily admit that what he did was wrong. He would be the first to admit he was wrong. But that doesn't disqualify him. We're not asking that our pastors be sinless, but we're asking that they have an unblemished reputation. And that's what we ought to be striving for as well, an unblemished reputation. If we have failed and sinned, we repent and begin anew by the grace of God to build a better reputation than before. Henry Bullinger, one of the pretty relatively unknown reformers, said this about the word blameless. He doth require, I say, such holy teachers as are themselves faithful and cleansed in the blood of Christ. And yet those teachers, with the whole church beside, do even till evening, I mean the ending of our lives, pray still, forgive us our debts. So a spiritually mature person, a spiritually mature leader, needs to be blameless. Secondly, Paul says that they are to be the husband of one wife. So a spiritually mature leader is to be a faithful spouse. Now, I use gender-neutral terms there because I'm trying to encourage all of us to live up to these qualifications, but a pastor has to be a faithful husband because the role of pastor is for only biblically qualified men. Now, this is a difficult qualification for me because it's hard to get at what it's really about. There's a lot of differences of opinion here. Some think that it forbids polygamous marriage. Some say it means that divorced and remarried men cannot be pastors. Some even have argued that it means that they cannot be unmarried, that they have to be married. It's a difficult question, really, to answer what Paul is getting here. But as I've looked at this issue, I think the best understanding of it is that it means that you have to be a faithful spouse. And that means a spiritual leader should be sexually faithful to his wife, physically, emotionally, and in his thoughts and desires. Because, look, frankly, if it means divorce, which is what the traditional Baptist interpretation of it is, you can stay married and still have a terrible marriage. And you can stay married and be unfaithful. So your marriage status doesn't necessarily tell anyone anything about your character, except that you might have a long, enduring, and very patient wife. But it may not say anything about you. So I think the best, that's one of the reasons I think the best way to understand this is Paul wants us to have pastors and leaders and wants us to strive to be faithful spouses, faithfully, physically, emotionally, in our thoughts and desires. And then next, Paul says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So a spiritually mature leader is a good parent. It's not necessary that they be parents, but if they are, they got to be good ones. Now, I think what Paul is getting at here is that children should not be so pampered that they're spoiled, leading them to live for pleasure and disobedience. And I also think that what we're supposed to be looking at is the children as they reflect the parenting of the pastor, right? If we're looking at pastors, we're not saying if they're not a good parent, most of the time, become apparent in the lives of their children. So consider Eli from the book of Samuel. He was the priest, the high priest of Israel at the time, and his sons were terrible. His sons were sleeping with women at the tabernacle and stealing the sacrifices of God's people. And Eli, yeah, he yelled at him on occasion to tell him to straighten up, but he wasn't really serious. And one of the reasons we know that is because the author of 1 Samuel, when Eli dies, mentions his weight, which tells me he was enjoying the sacrifices as well. So he wasn't really doing anything to stop his children from their wickedness. He just let it continue. He should have done something. He should have acted. It was a failure on his part. It was a moral failure on his part. That's what we're supposed to be looking at when we consider spiritual leadership. We're not really examining the kids, but we're examining the kids as far as it reflects the parenting of the spiritual leader. Pastor's kids have enough weight on them. They don't need us being judgmental toward them. So it's the pastor that we got to judge, not the kids, okay? Then Paul then starts to list a couple things that we're not to be. In verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. An arrogant person is somebody who's self-willed or obstinate in his opinions. Now, if you've known any pastors, we have strong opinions. But I didn't know Kurt was going to be here, but I'll give you an example, okay? Not of somebody who's arrogant, but somebody who isn't, okay? Kurt has very strong beliefs, as do I, and we had a discussion one Wednesday night about a theological topic that we don't see eye to eye on. And he argued for his position, I argued for my position, and then we finally got tired and left, I guess. But then he texted me and said, you know, you may be right, I may be wrong, and you may be right. That, to me, says that he's not an arrogant person who's not willing to consider his own opinions and see whether he's right. To me, that made me feel good. I felt like I was listened to and heard and not just dismissed. So he wasn't being arrogant, self-willed, or obstinate in his opinion. Someone who's obstinate in his opinions would have never said that. Sorry if I embarrassed you, Kurt. Didn't mean to. Next, he says that they're not to be quick-tempered or have a habit of anger. The Greeks, philosophers, when they talk about virtue and vice, they talk a lot about habit. Habit is something you do to the point where it becomes second nature and you don't even think about it anymore. They're good when they're talking about vices that way, but when they're talking about virtues, it's not so good because they're not talking about the work of the Holy Spirit or anything. We can't just, by practice, be righteous and good. We need the work of the Spirit in our lives. But when they talk about vices being a habit, something you've practiced so long that it becomes second nature to you, I think that's the idea that Paul's got here with this being anger, angry. You have a habit of anger so that your first instinctive reaction, without even thinking about it, is to immediately get angry. We don't need those kind of people in spiritual leadership. They will cause a wreck of a church. And we as believers need to stay away from this. We need to, if we have that habit of anger, we need to repent, turn to Christ, and maybe have the help of other brothers and sisters to change our hearts so that we don't have that habit of anger anymore. Next, he goes on to say that spiritual leader is not to be a drunkard. This is a quote from Matthew Henry. He says, there is no greater reproach on a minister than to be a wine bibber. One who loves it and gives himself undue liberty, this way who continues at the wine or strong drink till it inflames him. Now listen, I know you guys are Baptist, so you probably like that, but listen, he says, seasonable and moderate use of this as of other creatures of God is not unlawful, but excess therein is a shameful in all, especially in a minister. Whether it's alcohol, prescription drugs, street drugs, cigarettes, spiritual leader, Christians in general, should not be a slave to anything. Even good things that cause us to lose the use of our faculties because of drunkenness or high or off limits for believers in Christ and especially spiritual leaders. He goes on to say that we're not to be violent, that is not quick to fight. I don't know if Mark Driscoll was quick to fight, but I would guess that he was. They're also not supposed to be greedy, which disqualifies almost all the TV preachers. And then Paul goes on after saying these negative things that we're to avoid. He goes on to say some positive thing. A spiritual leader is someone who is hospitable. Let me read the verse, verse 8. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. The word hospitable is important. I just finished reading the epic poem by Homer called The Odyssey. One of the main themes of that poem is hospitality. Sometimes it's hospitality gone awry. Sometimes it's hospitality done well. But the idea in Homer's Odyssey is that you need to be kind to strangers. And kindness means you feed them and put them up for the night. Because they think Zeus is the one who cares for the stranger. So you gotta watch out for the stranger if you want Zeus on your good side. So hospitality was very important in Greek culture. Now, Homer lived like 700 years before the coming of Christ, but hospitality continues to be an important virtue to the times of the New Testament, and it's an important virtue that Christians are encouraged to follow. And I don't think the idea is only that you have to have people over to your house. I think the idea is that you're a welcoming person. Do you know, I know a couple people, and I have somebody in mind when I say this. Do you know anybody who's like, there's certain people that they just don't like, and there's never been anything done wrong. They just don't, they're standoffish, and they just have certain people that seems like they have a list of people that they don't want anything to do with. I think that's the opposite of hospitality. Somebody who's hospitable doesn't have a list like that of people that I don't like. Somebody who's hospitable is open and friendly and kind to all. And I think that's what the idea is here that we're to understand. We're to be lovers of what is good, or some translated as kindness. We need to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, I didn't go in depth on those because I think we understand what those are, and the time is getting away. But to summarize all this, commentator George Knight says, an elder must love people and equally love virtue. He must be wise and prudent, must live in accordance with God's law, must be devoted to God and seek to please him, and must manifest genuine self-control. With this blend of characteristics, the Christian leader is equipped by God's grace to exercise the kind of oversight that a steward in God's house, the church, should exercise. And I would add that believers in Christ should also strive for. So doctrine and godliness are two essentials which we must insist on in spiritual leadership. These two essentials ought to be prioritized over any other qualities, whether it's charisma, leadership, past successful ministry, creativity, vision. Doctrine and godliness are more important than all of those. We should never appoint anyone to spiritual leadership unless they meet these criteria of spiritual maturity. But I said we should all strive for this, so where are you at? As you consider this list of qualities, could you conclude that you're a mature believer? Now, there may be a couple of reasons why you can't conclude that. One is maybe you're a relatively new believer. It's okay to be spiritually immature because you're a new believer. It's by definition what you are. But if you have been a long-time believer, and you hear this list, and maybe the Spirit is putting his finger on a certain nerve as we've went through these different qualities, we need to, those of us who are lacking in spiritual maturity, need to confess and forsake the sinful heart or actions that keeps us spiritually immature. It's not okay to remain spiritually immature. We need to be striving for spiritual maturity in the strength of God's grace. And so we repent, we turn to Christ, who will give us all his saving benefits. And then we strive to grow in knowledge and godliness. Maybe you're not spiritually mature because you've never been brought to life by the work of the Spirit. You can't grow if you don't have life. Life is a prerequisite. Maybe you don't have a spiritual taste for these qualities that have been listed because you haven't had your spirit, your soul renewed by the Spirit of God to give you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It's because you've not been converted. Friends, Christ died to forgive our apathy towards doctrine, our apathy towards godliness, and any other kind of sin. And God is willing to save you if you'll turn from that sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. He will forgive you. And then by the Spirit, you will have new life and new taste that will spur you on to godliness and spiritual maturity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us to instruct us. Christ is our prophet. We are filled with ignorance, and we need your word to teach us and make us wise and have knowledge. We thank you for our faithful pastors, and that by God's grace they meet these qualities. We thank you for other spiritually mature believers in our church who are examples for us and encourage us to strive for godliness. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give repentance, that you would give faith where it's needed. Meet the needs of your people. Meet the needs of those who don't know you by bringing them to faith in Christ today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.